Hi, thanks for joining us. You're listening to Tell It from Calvary, a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, New York City, with the goal of engaging the city and impacting the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today's message is from our senior pastor, Dr. Abraham Joseph. If you want to know more about Calvary Baptist Church and its ministries, head over to www.cbcnyc.org.
Let's go to God in prayer before we look to His Word. Pray with me. Father and God, we thank You for this privilege to come into Your presence. God, that You have restored us to that for which You made us, to be Your worshipers. God, while our worship may be limited to this space, but it, according to Your Word, extends to all that we do in our eating and in our drinking. And God, one day all will be worshiped. We look forward to that day. God, meanwhile, You equip us for that even today from Your Word, by Your Spirit, who's at work in us, forming us after Christ through the obedience to Your Word. So I pray, God, this morning we would hear from You, from Your Word, from Your Spirit, and that Christ may be formed in us through our obedience to Your Word. For we ask in Jesus' name. This morning we start a new series, if we can get the slide up. We're beginning a new series called The Gospel According to the Minor Prophets. We're going to do 12 books of the Bible in 12 weeks. So we moved from one verse-based sermons in the Beatitudes to a whole book-based sermons starting this week. It took me a while this past week to make that switch in my preparation. But these minor prophets are the last 12 books of the Old Testament. Somebody called them the clean pages of the Bible. Why do you think they call the clean pages of the Bible? Nobody reads them. That's right, right? So I took my first preaching Bible. This is a Valentine's Day gift to me during my first year of a gift I gave to myself, by the way. My first year of seminary. So I preached from this Bible for years before I went to a newer one. I also switched from NASB to ESV. So I was quite worried. My New Testament section looks great. And I got pages coming out of the binding. So I went to the minor prophets. Thankfully, I saw a lot of underlining, but the pages are definitely much cleaner than the New Testament or even some of the other books in the Old Testament. So we're going to go through these books in their canonical order, starting from Hosea, ending in Malachi. I wanted to tell you this last week, but I forgot. I even had a note there to tell you that we're going to start the series, and you should plan to read these books ahead of during the week. You know, these are relatively short works. The Hosea we're looking at today and Zechariah are the longest ones. They have 14 chapters. And Obadiah is just one chapter. Most of them are about four chapters. So the Crossway or Gospel Coalition, someone came up with a chart of how long it would take to read each book of the Bible. So the longest books, Zechariah and Hosea, take about 30 to 35 minutes. The shortest one, Obadiah, 21 verses, takes 4 minutes. You can read all of the minor prophets in one sitting in about 3 hours. So that's the challenge for you. It's especially important given one of God's charges against His people, and one of our applications is that God's people lack the knowledge of God. Where do we get that knowledge from? Reading the Word of God, including the minor prophets. So why don't people read the minor prophets? Why do we avoid them? Well, just calling them minor prophets immediately conveys some sense of that they're not all that important and can be safely ignored. So the better designation for this set of books is the one that the rabbis have given it. It's called the Book of the Twelve. They're a set of books. They're supposed to be read together as a unit. Another reason we don't read them is because of the barriers of time and culture and language and places that we're not familiar with. It makes them difficult to read, difficult to understand. One of my Old Testament professors, Bob Chisholm, he wrote a commentary on the Minor Prophets, and he says there that what Alice, as in Alice in Wonderland, said about the poem Jabberwocky could be said about the Minor Prophets. It seems very pretty, but it's rather hard to understand. Sometimes it seems to fill my head with ideas, only I don't exactly know what they are. And Luther says about the same thing, what Alice says about fiction, Luther said about the prophets. He says, they have a queer way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next, so that you cannot make head or tail of them or see what they are getting at. So far, no one has said that about my preaching, but hopefully it will remain. But probably one of the reasons we don't read them is because, let's face it, there's a whole lot of judgment in the Minor Prophets. More than our daily recommended dosage or tolerance of judgment. People therefore they tend to avoid this as much as I try to avoid Brussels sprouts. Waith writes, reading the prophets can be an unsettling experience. Here we see God's utter absolute fury against sin. The graphic accounts of what God is going to do to Israel, to Judah, his own faithless, immoral, complacent people, constitute some of the scariest words in all literature. My hope is that we are equally appalled by the wickedness of our sin that invites such judgment from God. But whatever may be the reasons that those pages stay clean, they need to be read, because they are the inspired word of God, along with the rest of Scripture. And with the help of the Spirit of God, they need to be read, they need to be understood, they need to be obeyed, because they are of no minor importance. They speak of the sovereignty of God, the God of the Word, who is sovereign over all that he had created. All that he has said will come to pass, as he has declared it. Nothing exists apart from his will. No event that occurs will thwart his divine purposes for history. So the sovereignty of God is central to the message of the Minor Prophets. So if you want to know who God is, what he's up to, what his plan is for the world, read the Minor Prophets. They speak of God's judgment of sin. Sin is a rebellion against God. It leads to death, the death of his image bearers. It leads to the destruction of creation that he declared to be good, very good. God therefore hates sin and passes judgment against it. The Minor Prophets have much to say about God's hatred of sin and his righteous judgment of sin. And what they say is not just true for their times, but what they say, because they speak of the day of the Lord, which we'll consider when we look at Joel. The great day of judgment is even future to us. So what they wrote is relevant not only to people of their times, they're relevant to us and the generations to come till the Lord returns. So we better read the Minor Prophets. So if we avoid reading these prophets because of their message of judgment, then we also risk knowing the amazing love, grace, and mercy of God, which find expression ultimately in the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us from judgment, to free us from sin, and to save us eternally to be his people. We find in the Minor Prophets what Paul speaks of in Romans as the kindness and the severity of God. So we read the Minor Prophets to know the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, ultimately revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. God's grace and mercy are seen in his repeated and passionate calls, as we will see in Hosea today, call to repentance. See, God desires that none should perish and that all should come to salvation. God is patient. In his words, he is long-suffering. He has a long fuse. And the explosive judgment comes only after repeated calls to repentance over decades and centuries. Return to me, and I will return to you, is the call of God throughout the minor prophets, leading us to heed his call, to get right with him. So that the aim of the minor prophets are to get God's people to turn away from their sin that leads to destruction and turn to him and find life and all the blessings that he offers with life. But the greatest importance of the minor prophets is that they, along with the rest of scriptures, point to our Lord Jesus Christ. They lead us to him through direct prophecies of his incarnation. And we properly understand who Christ is, what he came to do, what he has accomplished for us. Only when we understand him in light of what the Old Testament, especially the minor prophets, have to say to him. Hosea chapter 3 verse 5, a central passage in the prophet we are looking at today, says, "Afterwards the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." They will come to David their king. When Hosea is reigning, David's been long dead. Which David is he speaking of? He was speaking of the son of David that was to come, who's also the son of God. The prophecy that includes both his first coming and his return. All the other prophets as well, Amos, Micah, Haggai, Zechariah, all have something to say about who Christ is and why he's coming to them, and for us why he has come and why he's coming again. We'll move on to Hosea after you look at a few minor details on who these prophets are. Well, who are they? They are the authors of the last 12 books of the Old Testament. Like I said, they have always been looked at a sub-canonical unit. Like we have Gospels, there are four Gospels. We have the Pauline epistles, there are 13 of them. They are supposed, that's the immediate context for those books. They are supposed to be read together. So also the minor prophets are supposed to be read within the context of those 12 books. And that's how the Jewish rabbis read it. Why are they called that? Well, unfortunately, one of our church fathers, Augustine, is the one who coined the term minor prophets, not because he considered that their message was inferior, but because of their relative length compared to the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on. All the minor prophets fit into one scroll, but their importance is seen in their message, in their words. The words, "The righteous shall live by faith." Where have you read that? Habakkuk, but who quotes it? We know it better because that's the basis for the doctrine of justification by faith in Romans, in Galatians. But Paul gets it from Habakkuk. Amen. Ultimately from God. So Peter, as we will see next week on the day of Pentecost, he says, what you're seeing is what Joel prophesied. When did they write it? They wrote over a 400-year period from the 9th century BC all the way to the 5th century BC. They look at Israel before exile, Israel and Judah during exile, and after the exile. Hosea, whom we will look at today, is an 8th century prophet. His ministry extended for about 40 years in the middle of the 8th century, from toward the end of the fall of Israel to Assyria, till after the fall. Most of them write to the southern kingdom, but Hosea and Amos write to the northern kingdom of Israel. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and those who minister after the exile, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, they all wrote to the southern kingdom. We have even three minor prophets who write to foreign nations. Jonah and Nahum write to Nineveh of Assyria, and Obadiah writes to Edom. So what was their ministry? They had a twofold ministry of both foretelling and forthtelling. We most often think of them as foretelling, but that was their minor assignment. They spoke the very word of God as foretellers. They foretold what God was going to do as God had revealed to them. As forthtellers, they spoke the very word of God that was given to them for his people, declaring their sin, calling them to repentance, calling them to obedience. God's revelation to them, which they presented to the people, came by various means, including enacted prophecies, embodied prophecies, as we will see with Hosea. Their life itself was the message that they preached to the people as to what God wanted them to know. If you're interested in studying whole books at a time, I would suggest that you invest in one of these three resources there, the ESV Study Bible and the NIV Biblical Theology Study Bible. It used to be called just the NIV Study Bible. and then how to read the Bible book by book. These are excellent sources. They give you an outline of the book, they give you a summary of the book, they give you the chronology of the book and the message of the book and so on. Good investment if you want to invest in the knowledge of the Lord of our God through His Word. I know you've been waiting for the question. I didn't forget. Would you choose to marry someone whom you know will be unfaithful to you? Not maybe. You won't? No. You're not just talking about potential. You're talking about actual. They will be unfaithful. You won't, right? Well, this morning we look at Hosea, and that's exactly what God asked Hosea to do. And that's why he's probably the better known among the other, among the minor prophets, except for maybe Jonah. But as with Jonah, where the big story becomes that fish incident, so also with Hosea, the big story becomes this sordid affair of a prophet marrying a prostitute. No, the big story in Jonah is not the fish. The fish gets fewer words than the plant that withered away. The big story of Hosea is not about him and Gomer. No, both those stories are about who God is. Jonah's case is about the God whose grace extends even to the enemies of his people. And in the case, in the story of Hosea, it's God's love for and his grace to his own people. See, both the people of Nineveh and Israel, they were cut from the same cloth. They were both steeped in sin. And God's judgment upon them was imminent. And God sends his prophets with the ultimate word, not of judgment, but of mercy. For as judgment, as James puts it, mercy triumphs over judgment. The first three chapters of Hosea are indeed autobiographical in nature. Actually, it's only the first chapter and the third chapter. They tell the story of the prophet and his wayward wife and the children that they have who bear these tragic names. His story is there. We don't know about Hosea from anywhere else. He's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. But even there, his story is mentioned only to illustrate the greater story of God and his wayward people and the tragedy that awaited them if they didn't repent and turn back to their God. So the personal element of the prophecy can often lead to awkwardness and even misunderstanding or misconstrual. Well, God told them to do what? How can you do that? Or maybe this is where some evangelical pickup lines, as they call, they come. You know, God told me to marry you, or you know unless your name is Hosea or Gomer, I will look at that with a little bit of suspicion. But we need to know up front that Hosea's story is as much a part of his prophecy as his message happens to be. What we have there is an enacted prophecy. God calls on him to live out something which is in itself a message to the people to whom God has sent him. God does this often. Isaiah was asked to walk around naked for 3 years. Would you do that? It seems like God doesn't tell anyone to do that these days. But those 3 years of them walking around naked, Isaiah walking around naked, was to tell his people that that's what God was going to do to the Egyptians and the Ethiopians whom they were counting on for protection instead of turning to God. See, Jeremiah, he wore this yoke around his neck for who knows how long because God was going to take his people into exile with a yoke around their neck. Poor Ezekiel was asked to sleep on one side for 390 days and another side for 40 days. I wonder how sore he was. They didn't have the nice mattresses. All because of God's message of exile. So both through his life and his message, Hosea confronts Israel with their unfaithfulness to God, with the proclamation of God's judgment, with a call to repentance and the comfort of deliverance and restoration in the future because of God's love, God's compassion, God's mercy for his wayward people. When does he write? He was an 8th century prophet. his ministry was primarily directed to the northern kingdom called Israel. He calls it most often Ephraim. Ephraim was the largest tribe of the northern kingdom, and it's possible that Hosea was from that tribe. But he also addresses Judah occasionally in his prophecy. It's not that the southern kingdom was always right in the eyes of God. They too were sinful. Their judgment will come 100 and some years later, but they too were sinful, and Hosea's prophecy addresses them as well. The very first verse of the prophet's work gives us the time frame for when he wrote the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, when in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. That's the second Jeroboam. So these kings, the kings of the southern kingdom, he names four of them. Interesting. A prophet writing to the northern kingdom mentions four northern kings, but only one southern king. So Jeroboam reigned from about 793 to 753 BC, and these four Judean kings, they reigned from about 790 to 686 BC. So these five kings, about a period of 100 years, and right in the middle of that was Hosea's ministry, about 40 years, starting from toward the end of Jeroboam's reign to maybe the beginning of Hezekiah's reign. He's one of the earliest of the prophets, writing at the same time around when Amos and Jonah and Micah and Isaiah were writing their prophecies as well. It's most likely that he fled to Judah when Israel fell in 722 BC, and that's why he mentions four of the Judean kings and only one of the Israeli kings. And there's good another reason for that as well. His ministry may have been for those 40 years, but his message extends all the way back to God's covenant with Abraham and with Isaac, and goes all the way forward to when God will restore all things. God will keep all his promises to Abraham, to David. So we find ourselves within the time frame of Hosea's message. So what Hosea said to the people of his day, whether to Israel or to Judah, is also a message for us, because we too stand within that time stamp when all things will, God's great day of judgment will come, when God will set all things right. So we better pay heed to what Hosea has to say to us. So the historical context, well, right after, the historical context is important to their message. It's not just for our interests. It's after Solomon, the kingdom split into two. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, ruled over Judah and Benjamin, and Jeroboam the first ruled over the remaining 10 tribes. So Judah had several somewhat good kings, relatively better than the Israeli kings for sure. But Israel, starting from Jeroboam, their first king, were prone to evil. Jeroboam plunged the nation into idolatry when he set up an alternate place of worship. Jeroboam II, the king during Hosea's time, was the 14th king of Israel. He was one of the longest reigning kings. He ruled for 41 years. The kingdom was prosperous at his time. There was stability. There was militarily, they were mighty. But there were a lot of external reasons why they were prosperous and stable, not necessarily because they had submitted to God and they were living right before God. Jeroboam II continued on in the same ways of his namesake, Jeroboam I, doing evil in the sight of the Lord. That's how the prophets presented, the chronicler and the king's writers, that's how they presented. So the people worshipped Yahweh, but Yahweh had become only one of the gods. They had reduced him to the other idols that they worshipped and looked to for their protection, for their provision, for their power. And idolatry always comes with immorality, associated with it, but also as a result of it. And idolatry and immorality are accompanied by injustice, as we will see throughout Hosea's message. See, one of the reasons why Jeroboam's kingdom was so stable was because Assyria was still a rising power. They had taken care of the neighboring kingdoms of Israel, so those neighbors didn't bother them. But Assyria itself had not ascended to its heights when their reign will extend all the way from where you see the northeast border all the way to Egypt. But sadly for Israel, just as Jeroboam's reign was coming to an end, Assyria begins to ascend. And as they pushed westward toward Egypt, they took every empire, every kingdom in between. And Israel too would be taken into captivity, sent into exile by Assyria by 722 BC. There were political reasons, there were military reasons why Israel fell, but ultimately the reason why Israel was sent into exile because they were unfaithful to the God with whom they had a covenant relationship. God had repeatedly warned them with his prophets, but the nation, and everyone is charged here, priests, prophets, all the people, they strayed away from the word of God. They strayed away from their covenant relationship and immersed themselves into idolatry, immorality, injustice, and corruption, leading to God's judgment. They went into exile not because Assyria was a superpower, because God sent them into exile in judgment. But therein is their hope, as we will see throughout this prophecy. See, Hosea was God's messenger to Israel in its last days before it was sent to exile. He probably fled to Judea after Israel fell, and that's probably where he finished out his years. We see the book is 14 chapters long, and it easily divides into two sections, chapters 1 through 3, where we will find Hosea's story, and then chapters 4 through 14, which is God's story. But they're the same story, because they both speak of the story of the unfaithfulness of God's people, the judgment that he pronounced on them, and his promise of redemption because of his great love, because of his mercy, because of his compassion. Hosea's story is told in the first three chapters, actually just in the first chapter and the third chapter, but the rest is God's story with his people. Hosea's story only serves to illustrate the greater story of God and his people. But even that short section of Hosea's story is interrupted repeatedly by God's story, by God's kindness and mercy. So in 1 through 3, we hear the strange story of a prophet marrying a prostitute at God's command and bearing three children through her. They're given these strange but tragic names that speak of Israel's unfaithfulness in her relationship with God. The removal of God's protection, the removal of God's mercy, the removal of... Those are scary things. I can't even imagine life if I'm not able to pray. And God, through Peter, says that to husbands, right? If you don't treat our wives right, then God won't hear our prayers. That's terrifying. But here, God threatens to remove his presence, his protection, his mercy. But even in the midst of that, he can't wait to tell them about his mercy, his kindness. If they would only repent, they would only turn to him. Chapter 2 is a summary of God's charge against Israel and his impending judgment. But that chapter, second chapter, also ends with God's mercy, as we heard read this morning in verses 14 through 23. In chapter 3, we return to Hosea's story with Gomer. Gomer has returned to her unfaithful, adulterous ways, and God sends Hosea to redeem her again. Go get her back and love her again, is what God tells her. Why? Because that's what God does for his people who repeatedly stray from him. Chapters 4 through 14 elaborate on the story of God and his people that was summarized in chapter 2. God will bring a lawsuit against his people. There are three primary charges against his people. The rest of the chapters are cycle after cycle of God's charges and establishing those charges of their people being idolatrous and immoral and unjust and evil, and God's proclamation of judgment, but also his unrelenting redemptive love for his unfaithful people. Let's look at the larger sections, and then we will summarize the message and see what God has to say to us today through Hosea. The first verse reminds us that we are not just reading Hosea's words, we read the word of the Lord that came to Hosea. The word of the Lord came to Hosea. These are not, it's not just the words that the prophet speaks that are the word of the Lord. The entire content is the word of the Lord and revelatory. The next words after that makes us wonder if it's actually God who is speaking. What did God say? Go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. This is only a little more shocking than what God says to Jonah. Rise and go to Nineveh. Go where? But here God says, go marry a whore to his prophet. He gives the reason. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. And then we have in chapters 1 through 3, this alternating sections of doom and hope, and doom and hope, and doom and hope. Even chapter 3, which closes out Hosea's story, starts out with doom, with hope in verses 1 and 2, and then doom in verse 3, and then 4 and 5 also have words of hope. Chapter 3, verse 5 is probably one of the greatest verses in the scriptures, where we read, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. That's the Lord Jesus. Hosea obeys the Lord's command. He marries this prostitute named Gomer. He has three children whose names are strange even for his times. One is called Jezreel, meaning God will sow. Speaking of God's as a farmer will sow seeds, God will sow his people into exile, into the nations. The second child is called, a girl, is called Ruhama. Not mercy, as we name our girls, but no mercy. Not loved. The third one has the worst name of all, Lo-Ami. Not my people. Imagine those kids at school. But they were a constant reminder to Israel about who they were. They were people who were about to be sent into exile. The people who were going to be judged with no mercy because of their unfaithfulness to God. People who, because they have broken the command of God, have become not his people. But notice, right after the proclamation of the judgment in the first 9 verses in chapter 1, God can't wait to announce his mercy. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea. Where did we hear that first? God's promise to Abraham. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God, and the children of Judah and children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. Who's that? The Lord Jesus, God's covenant promise to David. And they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the days of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. They haven't repented, they haven't turned away. God's judgment is coming, but that's not the end of the story. God's mercy will have the last word, because God has made promises to Abraham. God has made promises to David. God is always faithful to his word. But sadly, that can't be said about its people. Chapter 2 gives us the reasons for the punishment, Israel's unfaithfulness to her covenant-keeping God. As she has offered herself and the gifts that she had received from Yahweh to Baals, prostituting herself. The accusations are interspersed with punishments that will be meted out. All these punishments and charges are expanded on in chapters 4 through 14. But chapter 2, as we heard read earlier in verses 14 through 23, ends not with judgment, but words of comfort. Words of God's love for Israel. That God would redeem her. That God would increase her number. That God would fully restore his relationship with him, with them. There's a twofold hope that is offered. There's an immediate hope. If they would immediately repent and turn away, like Nineveh did at Jonah's preaching, God would relent them from his judgment. But the greater hope is in what God would do at the end of times when he would restore Israel. Not because of them, but because of who he is and what he has promised to do them. Since this redemption is pictured in chapter 3, where Hosea's love for his unfaithful wife is a picture of God's unrelenting, redeeming love for his people who keep turning to idols. See, if Hosea could love his unfaithful wife, how much more God loves Israel in spite of her waywardness and will bring her back to himself to enjoy his goodness. In chapters 4 through 14, that's the second section of the book, God opens with a case against Israel, a case that consists of three charges. We read in chapter 4, verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the Lord. God has a case against you. And what are the charges? There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land." There is no faithfulness. That's the word for truth. There's no truth. There's no steadfast love. It's the word hesed, the Old Testament equivalent of agape, the love for God and the love for one another that they ought to have. There's no love and there is no knowledge of God. Each of these charges will be taken in reverse order in the rest of the book. God will begin with the charge of there's no knowledge of God in chapter 4 verse 2 to chapter 5 verse 15. And then the second charge and the proof for it will be presented. There is no steadfast love in the land. Chapter 6 verse 4 to chapter 10 verse 15. And then closes out with there's no truth in the land. Chapter 11 verse 12 to chapter 13 verse 16. But if you notice in each of these sections in the parentheses, the last word in each of these charges, the sections with the charges, is not judgment but hope. Let's look at each of these in turn briefly. In chapter 4, verse 2 through chapter 5, verse 15, we read that this idolatry is both literal and figurative. And it's because Israel lacks the knowledge of her God. And therefore, they lack the knowledge of his covenant stipulations. All are guilty, but most guilty are the priests who are supposed to teach them the knowledge of God. They had failed at that, and the whole nation went with that. See, both Israel and Judah are guilty. God is pictured. There are all kinds of pictures of God in Hosea. Some of them are terrifying. Here in this first section, God is pictured as a lion that tears apart his prey to describe his judgment against his people. But as I said, even this terrible judgment, the last word is one of hope. Chapter 6, 1 through 3. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord." That's what they were lacking, knowledge of the Lord. "His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." The second charge is there's no love. There's no steadfast love. There's no chesed in the land. They lack love for God. And the lack of love for God always expresses itself in lack of love for neighbor, for one another. That's against God's law for his people. That's the covenant relationship with one another ought to be one of steadfast love. All forms of injustice that Hosea accuses them of flow from this lack of love. See, the Ten Commandments consisted of two tablets. The first tablet addressed the love of God. The second tablet addressed love for one another. And you break the first tablet, the second one follows. The land is filled with falsehood. Thou shalt not lie. Adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. With murder, thou shalt not murder. With corruption, with stealing. They turn to foreign powers for protection and embrace their idols instead of turning to their God who alone can deliver them. They sow to the winds of injustice and reap the harvest of God's judgment. But even here, after the second charge, all of chapter 11 is about God's mercy to Israel. Look at his words that are tender, persistent, speak of his relentless love for his people that's on full display. Chapter 11, verses 1 and following, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Words that will be used of our Lord Jesus. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. God speaks of Israel as his child that he taught to walk. But they did not know that I healed them. See, again in chapter 11, verse 8 and 9, God's agony in bringing judgment upon Ephraim. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. The final charge is there is no truth in the land. God's people are full of lies. They multiply falsehood. The lack of truth is expressed in their alliances with Gentile nations, in their economic corruption in the land, the false piety, violence, and more. God's judgment awaits those who depart from the truth. Again, God uses the imagery of a lion that tears apart, devours his prey. We read in chapter 13, verse 9, that they are marked for destruction. But chapter 14, the last word, is a call to repentance. 14 verse 1, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. The last word is a word of God's promised redemption, not because of them, but because of his own unrelenting grace and love. Chapter 14, verse 7, they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Sin, judgment, call to repentance, mercy. That's the message of Hosea. As I said, this message is for us as well, because we still stand within that time frame. So what is this is just a summary of his message. It speaks of Israel's unfaithfulness to her God. It permeates every page of every section of his book. You see, the depravity of such unfaithfulness is portrayed as a reversal of the most intimate image of God's relationship with his people. See, the relationship between God and his people is that of marriage, the husband and wife, the groom and the bride. But this intimacy is overturned into the ugliness of adultery. Adultery is Scripture's preferred image of the sinfulness of God's people. By turning away from God and her husband, God, her husband who cares for her, Israel has prostituted herself with other lovers, those who only seek to destroy her. But Hosea's central message is God's amazing love. As harsh as are the proclamations of God's charges and his judgments against his people, greater still is his amazing love for him. His long-suffering patience, his unrelenting grace and compassion for his beloved people. See, we may marvel at Hosea's love and commitment to his wayward wife, but his love for her is a pale comparison of God's amazing love for his people. He chose them to be his people in love. He continued to love them, even though they repeatedly turned to false gods. Israel's sin had continued on from a very inception as a people, even before Moses could come down from the mountain with his table of laws, commandments. They had already broken them, repeatedly turning to other gods, but God had been patient with them, repeatedly calling them to repentance and remaining faithful to his covenant promises. We can't ignore Hosea's messages of judgment and repentance and hope. A holy God cannot let sin and evil go unpunished, especially that of his own people. The hope of Israel in the midst of judgment is twofold. Present repentance, turn to God. God will relent of his judgment. But that hope has an expiration date. Judgment is coming. Yet 3 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. They got the 3-day notice. They got a few more years, another 30-some years in the case of Israel, but there's an expiration date. But there's a greater hope, a future restoration that God promises, not because they turn to him, but because God is faithful to his promises, and he will keep them. So what's the word of the Lord to Calvary Baptist Church through the minor prophet Hosea? The knowledge of God is what they lacked. How clean are the pages in our Bibles? Another way of asking that same question is, how often do you crack open your Bible? You know, the more often we open it, the more often we read it, the more it looks used and dirty and dog-eared, and that's good. I was looking at David Morales' Bible. The front cover is torn off. Was that at a moment of anger, or was it... it's a prophetic enactment. See, God's charge against his people through Hosea 2,700 years ago in Hosea 4:6 is probably just as true today as it was during the days of Hosea. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. This is knowledge of God. We are steeped in knowledge of all kinds of things. See, knowledge is essential for relationship. See, the priests who are given the responsibility of teaching them the knowledge of God fail to do so. They come into a greater condemnation. The lack of the knowledge of God, the rejection of the knowledge of God leads to idolatry. That leads to immorality, to injustice, and all that plagues our world today. See, God is the Holy One, and anyone who comes into a relationship with Him has to come on His terms. For lack of knowledge of God leads to rebellion against Him, to idolatry and holiness. It's expression of relationship with others. Where does it show up in our lives? What are our idols? We may never bow down before a stone or a wood image, but how often do we turn to money and power and pleasure over God? How often do we exalt ourselves before God, where the first duty of the day is to please ourselves rather than to please God? How often do we pin our hopes on our political leaders or go into despair because of our political leaders? Both are idolatry. And a lack of knowledge of God leads to a lack of love for God. A lack of love for God leads to a lack of love for one another, and there go the two greatest commandments, to love God and to love one another. So how do we return? How do we come to a knowledge of God? Hosea answers our question in the last verse of his book, of his prophecy. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. What things? The 14 chapters that he has just written. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. The same thing that he has just written. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. You want to know God? Know His Word. Amen. Understand it, practice it. That's the God-ordained way of knowing Him, by His Word, through His Spirit, with His people. The Word of God is the means by which the Spirit of God brings us to faith in Christ. Faith comes how? Hearing. Hearing what? The Word of God. And those who have... those without faith cannot please God. See, that's why we preach the scriptures here at Calvary. It's easy to give, you know, five practical principles you can put to use tomorrow morning from some self-help book. But that's not going to save you eternally. It may be helpful for tomorrow, but that's the expiration date. See, it's from the Word of God we learn about the Son of God. And we come to faith in Him. So brothers and sisters, that old song, read your Bible, is important. But don't just do it alone. Read it with your brothers and sisters. See, God's people, God's Word was given to be read in the community of God's people. Even this daily Bible reading plan that we have, how many of you are doing that? Good. Happy to see you. And some of you are doing it in groups. I know Sharon and Anne and... Janet are reading together, and they talk every day about what they read. Find somebody. Not only accountability, but also enrichment and encouragement for one another, and you will grow in the knowledge of God. I had a professor who said, read your Bible, read through your Bible once a year, it'll make you holier than the year before. Practicing is important as well. But the central theme of Hosea is the love of God. Someone called it the Gospel of John in the Old Testament. You know that praise song, Reckless Love? We haven't sung that in a while. I like it, but I would rather call it Relentless Love or Redeeming Love, because God is not reckless in anything. song goes, "Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, relentless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, redeeming love of God." Where do you get that from? The songwriter? Hosea. See, we see his relentless, redeeming love. His justice and holiness required that sin be punished. But his love will not let them go, even in judgment. See, the love of God does not preclude the discipline of God. Actually, the scripture says this, it's only those whom he loves that he disciplines. The rest he hands them over to their sin, to their destruction. See, the love of God does not preclude the judgment of God, because judgment begins where? In the household of God. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So how do these perfections of God, God's justice and God's love, come together? How are they to be reconciled? On the cross. On that cross, as the psalmist puts it, the righteous justice and the loving peace of God kissed each other. What God's justice required, God's love provided. On the cross, God's righteous judgment against sin was paid in full by the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God. God's love accomplished for us that which we can never accomplish for ourselves, and he calls us to receive that love by trusting in what he has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you have received him, in that love from him, you're called to walk in that love. Toward him, towards one another. See, it's the greater love of God that keeps us from the love for sin. I used to pray, and I still do, that God would help me to love him as I ought to, and to love others as he has loved me. But these days I pray for something else before that, that God would help me to know how much he loves me. For only then I'm able to love him and others as I ought to. Paul prays that for us in Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 17 to 19, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Surpassing knowledge of God's love for us. That was the message of Hosea. That's the message to us. Do we know that love? We can't get away from Hosea without speaking of sin and judgment and salvation. People who have not read the Bible, I guess, would speak of God being this wrathful, judgy God in the Old Testament, but all loving and excusing everything in the New Testament. That's not the case. See, the message of the Old Testament prophet and the New Testament apostle is the same message. The order is a little different in their message. The prophet says, judgment is coming. Repent that you may be saved. That's what Hosea does. The apostles, this message is the same, but in a different order. Salvation has come. Repent and receive so that you may not be judged. See, the prophets and the apostles speak of sin and judgment and salvation, not just to unbelievers, but also to believers. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are sheep, or like sheep that have gone astray. The penalty for sin is different for the believer than from the unbeliever. The believer is eternally saved by the work of Christ, which he has received. But we do face temporal discipline from God when we continue on in our sin, when we persist in our sin, when we do not turn away from sin and repent. The way back to God, or the way to God, is the same. Confess that we are sinners. Yes. Turn away from that which we are hoping would save us and will not, and turn to him who alone saves, and you will be saved. If you're here this morning, do you know Christ? Have you come into a knowledge of him, not just know about him? Have you come to know him through faith in him? If you have not, today can be the day of your salvation. When you enter into this relentless, redeeming love of God by receiving by faith what he has done for us, the greatest act of his love, to give his son as a sacrifice for us, so that by believing in him, our sins may be forgiven, because he has paid the penalty. being clothed with his righteousness that we lack and we can never accomplish for ourselves, and eternally come into relationship with God as his children. Today can be the day of your salvation. Would you believe? You have God's word. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, that in him, God, we see your righteous judgment that was to fall on us, but because of your great love fell on him, that he, through his death and by your resurrection, may be our salvation through faith in him. God, as people who have received that salvation, I pray that we would live that out so that others may see that they do not have to persist in sin and go on to their destruction, that there is salvation, there is life with God that is available now, that will extend into the future forever. And God, I pray that that will be conveyed through how we live. But we confess that we are prone to sin just as much as the Israelites were. That song, prone to wander, Lord, I know it is true. God, help us, God, to keep our eyes on Jesus, so that we do not get distracted by those things around us that are idols that turn us away from you. I pray, God, that our lives would testify to your goodness, your kindness, your mercy, and your love, that even as Paul would speak of himself, that he, as the worst of sinners, was redeemed so that others may know that there is salvation through in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you can do this in our lives, for we ask in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to Tell It From Calvary. If you feel led to give toward the local, national, and global ministries of Calvary Baptist, please visit cbcnyc.org/give or call us at 212-975-0170. We hope you join us next time as we continue to tell it from Calvary.